Song of Solomon, chapter 5. It's got 8 chapters, but we did one introductory one, so tonight, 2/3 of the way through. 6 of the 9 devotional studies. Not a technical study, certainly not a lot of deep theology, but I hope that it's warming your heart. Now, I'm concentrating on the spiritual dimension of Christ's love for us and how we should love our beloved Jesus more. Some preachers ignore the Song of Solomon. I told a preacher the other day I'm preaching on it, and he said, "You're a brave man." Woo. Other preachers may preach on it, and they just concentrate on husband and wife relationships. Unfortunately, there's a well-known pastor in Seattle that has preached on it and gotten just a bit too explicit on some of the physical aspects that are mentioned. And he goes beyond what Scripture says. That's embarrassing. Should never be. That's why I'm concentrating on the spiritual and not dwelling on some of the details. But let's go through this short chapter of 16 verses. Remember, it's a duet back and forth. So now it's the husband singing. Verse 1. I've come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. And he said all that previously. He keeps repeating himself. It's just like in a great piece of music, a certain movement we recorded. Beethoven's Fifth. And I remember listening to that once and noticing every now and then, and this was the full version of it, you'd hear that dun 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 kind of in the background. So a piece of music will repeat itself from time to time, and that's what he does here. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. So he's singing. And he says, I've come into the garden. We looked at that last week. And the garden has to do with the fruit of the Spirit that the Spirit produces in Christians. And that we enjoy it and Christ enjoys it. And that we are to take a delight in him. And what this tells us is that we need to feast on one another. Husbands and wives enjoy each other, but we should enjoy Christ, and he enjoys us. A love feast, as it were. And he wants more from us. He's greedy for our love. And he just can't get enough of it, and we should be like that for him, saying, I want more, I want more. Reading various sermons by Spurgeon and Edwards and other people on this chapter, came across a delightful, unpublished one by Jonathan Edwards. He has an interesting comment. You know, his style is that he'll say a few introductory words about a section, maybe a little exegesis, the context, who wrote it, and so forth. And then he'll say, now, doctrine. And he'll sum up his sermon in one sentence. By the way, try doing that sometime, man, when you preach. Can you sum it up in one sentence? Remember a few years ago when I preached on the attributes of God, I summed up each attribute in one sentence. Well, here's what Edwards did in that wonderful sermon about us enjoying Christ and Christ enjoying us. And he basically said, God sets no limits to spiritual desires. And he says, we should never say, I've got enough of Christ. We should say, I want more and more. And of course, Christ wants more from us. I thought I'd share that with you. So it's eat up, drink deeply, O beloved ones. Now she responds in the next few verses. In fact, for most of the rest of the chapter. Verse 2. And this is a change of scene, as you can tell. She says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. So the change of scenery now is that she is in bed asleep, but she's not totally asleep. She said her heart is awake. It's kind of like those moments when we're half awake and half asleep, and you don't know if you're dreaming or if something's real. Well, maybe this is a dream. And she's alone. The husband is evidently out, but now he returns and is knocking on the door. He doesn't have a key for some reason. I don't think that she's locked him up. Maybe he forgot the key or something. So he's knocking over and over again. And he says, open up, open up. And he's saying, my sister, my dove, my loved one, I want to come in. He wants to be intimate with her. And he says something mysterious. He says, my head is covered with dew. knocks with the drops of the night. As if he's saying, I've been out here all night long knocking on the door, and the dew is collecting in my hair. Let me in, woman. I want to come in. And so he's knocking on the door. Now, before we move on, this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He longs for spiritual intimacy with us, to reveal his love for us deeper and deeper, to get our love for him. He longs for that. And you remember when we started the series, I said that there are indirect allusions to the Song of Solomon in the New Testament, and there is one that alludes to this. You know the verse in Revelation 3:20, talking about the cold church of Laodicea, thinking they have everything, and he's saying, you don't have much. You're spiritually empty. And so he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and him with me. And any scholar will say that's a direct allusion to this verse here. Some have seen another allusion in Ephesians 5:14, where Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, awake, you that sleep, and Christ will give you light. So he's not talking to the unbeliever, he's talking to the believer in that context. Sometimes we sleep, and Christ has to wake us up and give us light, and he's knocking at the door. Hello? Wake up. I want to come in. Hello? And maybe he's pounding on the door. Let me in. Let me in. This is my house, and you're my wife. Notice what else he says here. He's repeated what he's called her earlier, my sister, my love, my spouse. And here he says, my dove, my perfect one, my dove. Earlier, as we saw last week, he calls her my love. Here, my dove, my lovey-dovey, as it were. I wonder if that's where the phrase came from. Now, again, I remember studying this some time ago when we did a series on the theophanies. And I did one whole lesson on the theophany of the Holy Spirit that came down in a form of a dove. And I did some study. What's the symbolism in that? Whether it's physical or not is not the point. Why a dove? And some expositors said, well, a dove is not a bird of prey like a hawk or an eagle. And so it would be fitting for the Holy Spirit and other ones. And then more than one pointed out that in the Hebrew way of thinking, the dove is a symbol of love. And some of them pointed back to this verse here. In the previous chapter, when he's describing his lovely wife, he says, you have the eyes of a dove. And I could have gone into that saying, well, that's a symbol of love, the love light in our eyes for our loved ones, but also the Holy Spirit. How does this fit in? Well, I could give you some deep theology on this if you want it, but the Holy Spirit is the embodiment of the love of God. Just like Jesus, so is the Holy Spirit. Why a dove there at Christ's baptism? Because it fit in with what the Father was saying. The Father said, this is my beloved Son. And as a token of that, here comes the dove of love coming from the Father to the Son. Now, if you really want to get deep on this, read Edwards and Augustine and some others. Augustine was probably the first to point out that within the Trinity, God is love. The Father loves the Son. But where does the Spirit fit in? And they say, well, the Father loves the Son, and they both love the Spirit, and they love each other. But Augustine said that the love is the Holy Spirit is the expression of the love from the Father to the Son and back again. So he seized upon this, and he may have even alluded to this verse here. So I thought that I'd share that with you. So he's saying, my love, my dove, my perfect one, I want to come in. Well, how does she respond? Verse 3, not too good. She says, I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? So she makes excuses. Not completely unlike the wife that says, well, I've got a headache tonight, dear. Maybe another time. And she always seems to come up with some excuse. Why not to be intimate? But here the excuse is, well, I'm comfortable in bed. I don't want to have to get up and put my nightgown on and my slippers, and I don't want to have to wash my feet again. I'm comfortable, so you can just stay out there. And she tries to ignore him. Spiritually, we make excuses too. And isn't that sad? We should be embarrassed at the excuses we make when we think Christ wants to come closer to us and he wants us to show more love to him. We make excuses like, well, I'm just too busy with work, family, shopping, paying bills, going to the doctor, I'm a soccer mom, or these other things and other things. Remember, several times in the New Testament, I think at least three times, we're warned about the cares of this life that sap our spiritual strength, and I would add our spiritual warmth. Also, when we give our affection to anything else, even good things, we have less affection in our heart to share with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we become spiritually cold, like the woman here. So we make excuses, and at that point, the excuses sound legitimate. But Jesus knows better. So we need to repent. The woman needs to get up out of bed and go let the man in. We need to repent. But the thing is, we don't want to. This woman is comfortable there in bed. And when we backslide and get cold, we enjoy the pleasures of this world. Not necessarily sinful things, although we should repent of sinful things. But even things that are not necessarily wrong. Entertainment, sports, food, stuff like that. But we sometimes get caught up more in that than our Jesus. And so like this woman, we kind of enjoy that. We don't want to get out of the bed to go to Him. Now, I read another sermon by Jonathan Edwards on this passage. You know, I guess I'm giving away my secrets. In addition to doing my homework on the text, and that's probably 90% of my study, then I consult commentaries, and then I go looking for little preaching points from the great preachers like Spurgeon, Calvin, Edwards, Thomas Manton, Lloyd-Jones, and on down the list. So Edwards preached a sermon on this, and he got way away from the text, but here was his doctrine. Quote, "'Tis a thing that the saints miss of sweet communion with Christ for want of a little self-denial.'" That was a good insight. We sometimes get caught up in things for meeting our jolly needs, I guess you could say. We say, I'm hurting, I want to feel good, so I just turn on the television or music or something like that. But we need to give up certain things, and it's for want of a little self-denial that we're missing out with sweet communion with Jesus, just like this woman here. She didn't want to put on the robe. She's nice and snug in the warm bed. Doesn't want to have to wash her feet again. But it takes a little self-denial to get out of bed. But Edwards goes on to say, a little self-denial brings great benefits and rewards, communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the means of returning to Him in a little self-denial? Read our Bible, prayer, and remember sweet times of communion with the Lord Jesus in the past and many other things that'll help us get up out of bed and go let Him in. Well, then, verse 4, that man's still knocking, and now he can't take it. So he says, it says, my beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. So now he's trying to open it with his hand. Doesn't have a key, so he's trying to open the lock, rattling it. Maybe it's kind of like, have you ever lost your key and you try to open something with a nail file or a bent paper clip or something like that? And that's kind of what he's trying to do here. And that's beginning to touch her heart. It says, my heart yearned for him when she heard that rattling, and maybe looked over there and there's like a hole there and his hands beginning to come through it. Oh, that's him. And that touches now spiritually. When we lock Christ out, Christ does things that touch our heart and we begin to respond. We should be sensitive. He'll remind us of something. We'll be driving, we turn on the radio and we hear a Christian song and we say, I remember when I used to sing that. Oh, I used to sing that and boy, that really moved me. Or you're in church and the preacher quotes a Bible verse, or you're doing your devotions and you read a verse and it just touches you and it reminds you of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Him, as it were, trying to gain entrance again and touches your heart. And so we should be sensitive and we should respond. Well, she responds. Verse 5. I rose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh off the handles of the lock. And so evidently she would keep these little bowls of liquid myrrh, sort of a perfume, a little bit of smell well. And so, oh, I'm going to go let him in and we're going to have a wonderful time. So, oh, I want to smell well, goes there. So she gets up. But, verse 6, I opened. But my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave no answer. He's gone. She was moved by his words, but it's too late, so she goes looking for him. Now, this isn't necessarily an example of when a couple starts arguing and the man's in the doghouse or has to sleep on the sofa. No, the man hasn't misbehaved. Not an argument in view here. But Christ is knocking on the door. He wants to come closer to us. And then we make excuses. And then something stirs up in us. You know, these other things don't really satisfy. They're just in passing. It's kind of like Chinese food. You eat it and an hour later, you're still hungry. The things of this world don't satisfy. And then we say, but Jesus does satisfy. Unlike anything else. Yes, I think I'll let him in a little bit deeper and we'll enjoy the time. And then when we do that, he's gone. He's not knocking at the door. The woman gets up. Hello? Solomon? Is this a game? Solomon, are you hiding out there? Where are you? And then it strikes her. He's gone. I waited too long and wonder where he went. So off she goes looking for him. And Cook can't find him. Calls out on the street, Solomon! Kind of like a person yelling for a lost dog, Solomon, but he gave me no answer. So in those times when Jesus wants more communion with us and we say, no, not yet. And then we finally say, well, I think so now. He might test us by backing off. He's got something in mind in all this to test us. His ways are not always our ways. It says here that I opened and my heart leaped when he spoke. As I said, sometimes we remember his words and they touch us. When we read the Bible or hear a sermon, or you come across your favorite verse, or you know, you're doing a little spring cleaning and you open a box and you find an old book or maybe a little tract or one of those little gospel cards, and God just quickens it and touches your heart and you say, oh yeah, that's Jesus knocking on the door. You know, Jesus. Uh-oh. But the woman doesn't say, well, goodbye and I'm going back to bed. Nope. She's out of bed. She's not worried about the robe and the feet. She's going looking for him. And so God puts out in us to seek him out again by prayer. But, dear brethren, maybe the Lord Jesus waits before answering. You know, this is like some other things where there's a verse somewhere in Proverbs where he said, I called to you and you did not answer. The time will come you will call and I will not answer. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of that is in the gospel call to unbelievers. If they don't listen to it, time's going to come at the judgment day when they're going to say, have mercy. He's going to say, I'm not listening to you. It's too late. But the same principle or a similar principle happens in the Christian life. He calls to us to come closer and to serve him and to enjoy fellowship with him. And if we say no, then later we change our mind. He might just test us and say, you know, I called to you and you didn't answer. Now you're calling to me. I'm going to wait a while and test how sincere are you in seeking my fellowship. This woman didn't go back to bed. We can't go back to bed. We can't enjoy those things anymore. And so she goes down the street looking for him, verse 7. The watchman who went around the city found me. They struck me. Now, this isn't talking about the angels. Maybe it's talking about the bad angels, though. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. Now, they abused her, and I don't know how much of this is sexual, but they probably started pushing her around. What are you doing in the middle of the night running down the street? You're looking for a man? Well, here we are. Well, I won't go into that, but now she's being misused by them. Lesson for us is when we become spiritually cold or backslidden, we're not going to get any comfort from the world. We might try to get our jollies, but the world abuses us. They may realize this is Solomon's wife. Imagine what it's like when we get very cold and we meet someone that knows we're a Christian. And we're going through something now, and maybe we get a little irritable with them, and they say, didn't you once tell me about the love of Jesus? We're ashamed now. And then they say, you say you're a Christian? Well, what are you doing in this bar? What are you doing this? What are you doing this? You know, and they abuse us because they do not have sympathy from us. There's a verse in the Old Testament that says the tender mercies of the ungodly are cruel. And so there's a lesson for us. It's not over. Verse 8. She says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am lovesick. So she's lonely for him, and so do we. You see, the Holy Spirit is in us, and he wants to stir us up again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We get cold and backslidden, but there's still a little something there where we miss the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like this woman misses her husband. So she says, I'm lovesick. Now, we've already seen lovesickness earlier, but if you compare them, you find out there's a good and a bad lovesickness. The good is what we talked about before, when the bride was just filled to overflowing with his love, and she was just filled with love for him, a lovesickness, a love fever, as it were. The bad is what she's going through here. She's not filled, she's low, she's almost empty. It's like, I've got to have more. It's like when you're hungry or thirsty, I want some and I'm not going to settle for anything less. And we should be like that with the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd say, you know, you came knocking on the door of my heart and I turned you away, but I've just got to come back. Lord, love me. Fill my heart with your love. Please, please. I'm lovesick. Give me some medicine for this lovesickness. So he says, I charge you, if you find my beloved, tell him that I am lovesick. Verse 9, they respond, the daughters of Jerusalem, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? Now, the other watchmen could have asked this, but the women saying, what's special about him, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? And sometimes other people that are not Christians wonder why we think Jesus is so special. You ever witness to some and then you bring it up from time to time and they say, what makes this Jesus Christ so special? You keep talking about him, and why do you go to church on a Sunday morning rather than sleep late? What's he so special about him? And you say you love him, he loves you. Well, what makes this beloved better than anybody else? Why is Jesus greater than Muhammad, for example? Or famous celebrities? Why do you think about him all the time? How do you respond if they were to ask you that? What would you say? Now, don't just give a theological answer, but one that shows he means a lot to you personally. How would you answer? Well, she goes on to answer verses 10 to the end of the chapter. So she sings and says, you want to ask about my beloved? What more is he than anyone else? Well, you just sit down and take a seat and I'll tell you. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. And it says, his head is like this. The locks of his hair are like this. His eyes, oh, it's like this. The cheeks and all these other things, his hands, his legs, everything. Oh, you want to know? I'll tell you all about him. She describes his beautiful body, just like he described her beautiful body in the previous chapter. Tells us spouses should enjoy one another physically and spiritually. But on the spiritual level, this is the bride of Christ waxing eloquent about Jesus. Can you see that the fire of love is beginning to kindle again here as she's thinking? And there's a good lesson for us. When our hearts get cold in love and we need to take our spiritual temperature, start thinking about Jesus, his excellencies, why he is greater than anybody else. That'll help warm your heart. So she describes him to them. And we should be able to describe Jesus to others both biblically and theologically and experientially. That is what he means to me. And some of the great songs that we sing in church are experimental testimonies. In fact, some of them are based upon this very chapter. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. So we ought to be able to say it by way of personal testimony, what he means to us personally in our hearts. But then we also need to describe that personal experience with other ones based upon some solid truth. For example, we need to tell them about what Jesus has done, what he did when he was on earth, the miracles, the healings. And that will touch some people. You've heard me tell that some missiologists have studied had done surveys with former Muslims and have asked them, what touched you about Jesus? Why you came to believe in him instead of Muhammad? And they say, when we read that he did these healings and didn't charge and he was so compassionate, tell unbelievers about the works of compassion that Jesus did, the miracles, the healings. That might touch them and it'll warm our hearts. And then also tell them what he has done for you personally. He saved you. But also tell them how he comforted you when you were in the hospital. He helped you when you were going through a financial crisis or some other problem. And that might touch somebody. And of course, it'll touch you as you remember. Tell them of the person of the Lord Jesus. Because they might say, how's he any different than Muhammad or George Washington? We say, those were just men, not necessarily good men. Jesus was a sinless man, the perfect man. He's unique. He's also the God-man. He's God in the flesh. And of course, the more we think about him, you see, theology should not only be doxology, but it should be fuel for devotions. When we think of the sterling quality of our Lord Jesus, that should move us to seek him out and to love him more. Tell others about his words. She's now saying some things about him, but she could have started quoting about Solomon's great wisdom. When we tell people about Jesus, we should say, oh, well, why don't you read the Bible? You remember what that person at Moody said to Saeed many years ago? Gave him a Bible and put a card in there and said, start here with one of the Gospels. Encourage your non-Christian friends to read one of the Gospels and say, why don't you start here with the Gospel of John? Or if it's a Jew, say, why don't you read Matthew, where he shows that Jesus is the King of the Jews and the Messiah. And then remind them of some of the words that they don't know. Remember, a lot of non-Christians know almost nothing about the words of Jesus. Remind them of some of his promises and his deep wisdom. And that might get their attention. And then also his attributes, his holiness, his love, his strength, his kindness, and many, many others. Well, I mentioned his words. Well, that's what she alludes to in the last verse of this chapter. His mouth is most sweet. His words are like honey. Psalm 19:10 compares his words to sweet honey. That's the Bible. Very, very sweet. It's like honey. Now, this is like what was said earlier in chapter 1, verse 2, where she said, his kisses are sweeter than wine. But now it's the other way around, that they're both of them kissing each other, and they're kisses of sweet love, expressions of love. So she says his mouth is most sweet. Oh, I wish I could kiss him again and his expressions of love for me. Now, for the remainder of the study tonight, I'm going to take just a few minutes on this next precious line. Yes, he is altogether lovely. I preached a message a year or two ago just on that one phrase, altogether lovely. That means he is perfectly beautiful, completely handsome. So notice the main word, lovely, and then the modifier, altogether. She's not just saying, oh, he's lovely and handsome and beautiful. She's saying he's completely like this. Everything about him, no spot or wrinkle. Unlike us, it needs to be cleansed. Remember I said in that first lesson that some weak things are said about the bride, such as what we've looked at tonight. Nothing bad is said about the groom. Everything about him seems to be good. Same thing with Jesus. He has no sin or imperfection. We do. He is altogether sinless. He has no need of improvement. It's kind of like the old line, if it's not broke, don't fix it. He doesn't need fixing. Liberals try to redefine Jesus. He doesn't need redefinition. He's already perfect. You cannot imagine a better person or Savior than Jesus. He is altogether perfect and lovely, without any fault. And you remember that occasion where the high priest in John 11 says, being high priest, he prophesied, but what he said wasn't quite what he meant, but John says it was true nevertheless. Same thing happened the very next day, when Jesus was on trial, this time before Pilate. And you remember Pilate kept examining him and asking questions. And so he took Jesus out before the crowd and said, what should I do with him? They said, crucify him. And he said, why? And then he basically said this. He said, I find no fault in him. Pilate, don't you see, not only was he innocent of the accusation, he has no fault at all. But he prophesied without realizing it. Jesus has no fault. He is altogether faultless. Now, the Hebrew word that Solomon uses here is the word mahmad, which means lovely, beautiful, love-worthy. And literally, it means all desires. Haggai 2:7 calls Jesus the Messiah, the desire of all nations. And here, that was in one of the hymns we sang this morning. Did you choose it knowing that I'm going to? You wouldn't have known that. But he is the desire of all nations. He is the one that can ultimately fulfill the deepest yearnings of the human heart. He is all desires. He's all desirable. Everything about him. Elsewhere, the word is translated as delightful. That is pleasing. When used of food, it's saying it's delicious food. It's very sweet to the taste. It's not like biting into an onion. It's very sweet, like chocolate, for example. And you remember, this applies to him in a variety of ways. We mentioned his words. Remember I said Psalm 19? Talks about his words and says, they are more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. If I'm not mistaken, it uses the verb form of this same word, mahmad. More to be desired. Jesus is to be more to be desired than anything or anyone else, even our spouses or our parents or our children. He is to be desired. Why? Because he is valuable. He is precious. We have a booklet that we put out for the conference called Precious Things. I don't know if any of you all read it, but it's based upon some verses in 1 Peter. And as I recall, there are three verses that use the word precious. And it says you have like precious faith, for example. The word of God is precious, and so is Jesus. Precious simply means priceless. Precious, precious. Priceless, valuable. And that's our Jesus. He is more valuable than bags of gold or chestfuls of diamonds. So he is altogether lovely, but the contrast is that we are to get altogether ugly. We are completely sinful, or as Calvinists we would say, we are totally depraved. Sin affects us completely. Isaiah 1 says that the whole body is filled with sin and disease from the top of the head to the bottom of the feet. In contrast to Jesus, it has no faults. We have complete faults. Why would he ever love someone like me? And then it says here, he is altogether lovely. Now, she has been describing what he looks like to these other ladies. But we don't know what Jesus looks like. We have not seen him. So we are not to use pictures, crucifixes, or imagination. We are to think about the altogether loveliness of Jesus by his character. You see, we don't see him now. But again, 1 Peter 1 says, whom having not seen, you love. Some people try to stir up love for Jesus by looking at a picture. It doesn't work like that. We look at the word pictures of Jesus. We meditate upon his character. And that makes him beautiful in our sight. He is altogether beautiful. He is true beauty. Gregory Nazianzus in the 4th century said he is first beauty. He is the source of all beauty. Where do you think beauty comes from? Where do you think music comes from? From him. He is the source of beauty. He is the essence of all true beauty. He is the zenith of all true beauty. He is the most beautiful one. And you remember when I preached on true beauty, the beauty of God, and then earlier this year I preached on a delightful phrase, the beauty of holiness. Jesus is perfectly holy. That is true beauty. Unbelievers hate holiness. That's why they don't see beauty in Jesus. Therefore, they are fulfilling that verse that says, we saw no beauty in him. It isn't just talking about his physical countenance. They still don't see anything beautiful about Jesus. To them, holiness is ugly and sin is beautiful. But we've been transformed. And again, this is something that Jonathan Edwards dwelt upon in one of his treatises. He said, this is what draws us to him, is when we are overwhelmed with a spiritual sight of his inexpressible beauty. We're just overwhelmed by that. That's his splendor and his glory. So he's perfect in every way. A perfect man, perfect God, altogether lovely. And I hope that that is a precious verse to you. So she concludes and says, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. Spouses should be best friends with one another. And when I prepare couples to be married, I ask them, not only do they love each other, but do they like each other? And there's a difference. Liking means there's things about the person you enjoy. You say, I just like being with you. We like the same things, and I like you. And then that should become love as well. Well, it's like that with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our friend. The Bible says He is the friend of sinners. Remember, Jesus said to His apostles, I call you my friends. There's a verse in the book of Proverbs that says, there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is our best friend. And so she remembers that and she says, that's my friend, my beloved. Everything about him, I want more of this one, you daughters of Jerusalem. Well, let me conclude, not by quoting some old song like I sometimes do, but tell a couple of interrelated short stories. And I hadn't thought about it until a couple of days ago. I think I'd mentioned these two young ladies on different occasions. This was several years ago. Once I was over in visiting our sister church in Kirksville, Missouri, and they asked me to do a Bible study one night for the young people. And some of them were Christians, some non-Christians, a lot of them were college students. They were late teenagers and into their 20s. And they'd ask various questions these young men that wanted to study theology would ask about, you know, Dr. Daniel, are you in for lapse here? And you know how they get like that. And then other ones would ask practical questions, how can you know the will of God and things like that. I'll never forget, just over to the right here, sitting on the windowsill, was a young lady, I think a college student. Don't know if she was a Christian or not. She had a very serious look on her face, so she put up her hand and said, what is it? She said, well, I have a question. I'll never forget the look on her face. She was not only curious, but she was troubled. It's like she kept trying to answer the question herself. So I said, well, what's the question? She said, what does God really want from me? And I smiled at her and I said, my dear, what God wants most from you is for you to love Him. He wants your love because He loves you. And I could tell when I said that, that went straight into her heart and she was thinking it over. And just a little bit of a smile came to her face as if she had never thought about that. That's what we see in this chapter. Christ really wants our love. Now, the second story, it's somewhat like this. It was about, maybe a year after this occasion. I was on an airplane. I think I was going between here and Chicago, and I was sitting next to a young lady who was a college student. I think she was studying at Wheaton. So I decided to witness to her and found out she was a Christian. So that ever happened to you? You start to witness to someone, and they say, well, I'm a Christian. And then, bingo, you start having fellowship on the plane or the bus or somewhere like that. And so we get to talking, and as it transpired, she was going home from Kirksville, Missouri. I said, Kirksville? I said, you know, I know a little church over there. Well, so do I. I just came from a wedding over there. Really? What church? Well, Lake Road Chapel. I said, I've preached in that church, and I know the pastors and the people, and I've done Bible studies. She said, really? And we got to talking and talking, and somehow the conversation got around to this wonderful subject of loving Jesus. And then she asked a question like that other girl did. She said, you know, there are times that I do love Jesus, but how do you develop a more mature love for Jesus? I want to love Him more, but I find a roadblock or something. I know I should love Him more. Have you any advice? And here's what I said to her. I said, well, there's several things the Lord Jesus uses to instill in us a greater love for Him. It all comes back to His love for us. We love Him because He first loves us. We respond, just like in marriage. The husband is the initiator. Husbands, love your wives, and wives respond with loving submission. So I said to her, dwell upon His love for you. And she said, well, I try to do that. And I said, well, why don't you meditate upon the best display of His love when He died on the cross for you? And think about how much He loved you that He would suffer that for you and you don't deserve it. And she says, I'm going to do that. So I said, do it at communion next time. And she said, anything else that helps us love Him more? And Jack, she said something like, how come you love Him so much? Do you got any personal secrets on this? And I said, well, yes. There are various ways, there's certain Bible passages and other things, but I said, here's one that might surprise you. You will develop more love for Him when you're wounded and afflicted, when you're sick, really sick. And she said, "What? That doesn't sound like His love." I said, "Then you don't know His ways. His loving ways is that He often afflicts us in severe ways, puts us in the hospital, and we're racked with pain. And then He comes and visits us, a little love visit." And I said, "Even when we're in pain, weeping, we sense more of His love than when everything's going well. When everything's going well, we're like this bride that wants to stay in the bed and doesn't want to get out and let the husband in." And so I said to this young lady on the plane, I said, "You know, have you ever been seriously afflicted?" And she said, "No, I've always had good health." And I said, "Maybe God will bless you one day with a bad affliction. And you'll look back on it and say, 'Thank you, Lord, for hurting me, because then I got to appreciate your love more than ever before.'" And she kind of thanked me for that. And before long, the plane landed, and I never know whatever happened to her. And I've mentioned that to a couple of other people that are sick. And I said, "You know, I pray for your health and that you'll get better. But most of all, I pray that the Lord Jesus will visit you with a special mercy, and He'll flood your heart with love. And in this hospital bed with pain, you'll find yourself falling in love with Jesus more than ever before." And with that, we'll close tonight's devotional study. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you persist as well as test us in this matter of love. Help us to realize that you really do love us, and you want to display that love more to us. You have already put your love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, but then we misuse it. We get accustomed to the world. So we ask that you would keep knocking on the door and grant, Lord, that we would answer that first knock before you go away and have to test us. Help us to not waste time, but to answer in haste. But then, Lord, when you test us and we have to go looking for you, please be patient with us and draw us to yourself by your word and by your spirit. So once more, as we think of how spiritually lovely you are, we'll find ourselves falling in love with you again and again. Bless our study tonight to increase our love for you. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen.